Well, if you'll take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're going to be looking at two verses here, verses 11 and 12. Titus chapter 2. I want to speak to you this morning about living by grace. It's going to be the subject for this morning, living by grace. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather here this morning as your church, and Lord, to exalt you as the one true and living God. And Father, to celebrate and worship your Son, Jesus. Father, thank you for the words that we've read together this morning and for what they speak to us about the nature of our faith. Father, I pray that this would be a good reminder to us and an encourager to us as we live out the Christian faith, as we live this life that you've called us to live. Lord, we know that there are many challenges and many trials that we experience in this life. And oftentimes, Lord, we can get sidetracked. And when we get sidetracked, we begin to look in places that we ought not to look. We begin to take up means that you have never ordained, that you have never given to us to take up. So, Lord, I pray this morning, God, that as we delve in to your word, Lord, that we would see that your grace is sufficient. I thank you, Father, for who you are. And I thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you today. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at, this morning, let me just remind you that we're going to be looking at a number of scripture passages, but Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, I think is a good place for us to start. You know, as I think back over the last 30 years of ministry here as the pastor of Mount Zion, I think I would have to say that out of all the truths that have served me well as a pastor, a teacher, a husband, a father, a Christian, and in general, a man of God, few have been more instructive or more beneficial to my life and ministry than that of knowing that a life of faithfulness is a battle. That faithfulness is warfare on a grand scale. Now, I realize that we don't always use those terms to describe our faithfulness to Christ, but I think that we should simply because it's true. Faithfulness to Christ is warfare. It is a battle of epic proportions. John MacArthur, who many of you know, has been one of my mentors over the 30 years that I've pastored here. He has been pastoring the same church for 50 years. I saw him at T4G, which was a conference that we went to this past year, and he was one of the speakers. And there was a breakout session, and I went to that session, and he was talking about that. At that time, it was 49 years in one church. And so this year marks his 50th year at Grace Community Church, which is mind-boggling. I mean, I think about 30 years here at Mount Zion, and I don't want you to get a cold shiver as you start thinking about 50 years. I'm not advocating that at all. But that just boggles my mind. I mean, think about it, 50 years in one church. I mean, you talk about faithfulness. But John MacArthur made this statement. He said, if we are walking worthy of our calling in humility rather than pride, in unity rather than divisiveness, in the new self rather than the old, in love rather than lust, in light rather than darkness, in wisdom rather than foolishness, in the fullness of the Spirit rather than the drunkenness of wine, in mutual submission rather than self-serving independence, then we can be absolutely certain we will have opposition and conflict. And I can assure you that outside of the person of Jesus Christ, no one knew this better than the Apostle Paul. When Paul wrote to the believers at Corinth, he expressed his desire to stay a while longer in Ephesus because a wide door of effective service had been opened to him. But then he added these words, and there are many adversaries. Notice that even though Paul clearly saw that a wide door of effectual service had been opened to him, he was not under some delusion that this wide door meant an absence of difficulties. On the contrary, he knew that even the most effective service for the kingdom could be plagued with difficulties. And when you think about it, that's a realistic picture of the Christian life, isn't it? Great blessing, wonderful opportunities, but in the midst of these great blessings and wonderful opportunities are always difficulties, always hardships, always trying circumstances, as well as many adversaries. So you begin to wonder in the midst of such challenges how we are to live out our faith. In other words, if there is a key to living out the Christian faith for navigating the sometimes chaotic waters of faithful service and frustrating experiences, what is it? Well, if you've lived long enough, you know that this is a question that almost everybody has taken a stab at, or at least has some kind of angle on how to do it. Some will tell you that you just got to hold on. Have you ever had somebody come up to you in the midst of a trying circumstance and just tell you just to hold on? And there are certainly Bible verses that tell us that we are to be steadfast and immovable. But simply telling someone to hold on without telling them who or what to hold on to is really insufficient. Others will tell you that you've got to let go. One person tells you to hold on. The other person says, let go. This is a popular one, isn't it? The old let go and let God philosophy of theology, which unfortunately has been the catalyst for a lifestyle of complacency or passiveness. Some say you got to get full, with the underlying assumption being that we need to be full of the Holy Spirit. The idea behind this phrase seems to be some notion of a filling that is constant and never ending. Now, granted, I would be the first to say that all of us, probably, if we could vote on this, we would all vote for that. I mean, we all want that, right? I mean, we would all love to be full of the Holy Spirit 24/7. But the fact of the matter is this. To this date, I don't think that I've ever met anyone who was able to sustain something like that. I mean, the very fact that Paul commands us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, to be filled with the Spirit, the fact that he commands us to be filled with the Spirit tells us that oftentimes we're not filled with the Spirit. And obviously, you know that to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. Others say that you just got to empty out, which a lot of Christians have accomplished, just not in a good way. Some will tell you, you got to feel it. And when you ask, feel what, they can't really describe it. So they say, well, you'll know it when it happens. And then there are those that will tell you that you just got to be dead to it, with the word dead being not really being quite descriptive of their lives. The list, as many of you know, goes on and on and on with all of these catchphrases that we have. And after a while, you begin to wonder, but what does the Bible have to say about all of this? And that's a good question to ask. Because when we look to the Bible, when we search the Scriptures out, what we find is that there is no more effective means for living the Christian life, for the living out of our faith, than the doctrine of God's grace. And perhaps one of the best examples of the doctrine of God's grace is found in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It's in this passage that I think many of us are very familiar with, that the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers, of course, at Rome. And as he writes to them, he basically reminds them of the essence or the foundation of their salvation. So he says to them, therefore, having been justified by faith. The reason he says therefore is because in chapters 3 and chapter 4, Paul has delineated, he has really unpacked the doctrine of justification by faith. He's adamant about the fact that we are not justified by the works of the law, but rather we are justified by faith. And so he begins chapter 5 saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now you'll notice that Paul begins the chapter by simply, once again, reminding the believers of Rome that they had been justified by faith, meaning their position before God was one in which they had been declared righteous by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. No, he goes on to show them that it's through this justifying work of God that they had been granted peace with God as well. That is, they had been reconciled to God. And this reconciliation had brought them into a place of undeserved privilege. Namely, they had been introduced or had been given access into God's grace in which they were currently standing. The word stand that Paul uses here carries the idea of permanence. And what it tells us is that as justified believers in Christ, we stand firm and immovable in the grace of God. That's our position. Our position this morning is a position of grace. We are a grace people. That's our identification. We see this same admonition given in Acts chapter 13, verse 43. Luke says, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, what grace of God were Paul and Barnabas speaking of? Well, verses 38 and 39 of the same chapter tells us. There, Paul tells them, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, speaking of Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And so you could ask the question, well, on what basis? On what basis are we forgiven of our sins? Well, in verse 39, he tells us, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The grace of Paul and Barnabas persuaded many of the Jews and devout proselytes to continue in was the grace of being justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul speaks the same prescription to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, telling him in verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What was Paul telling Timothy? He was telling him to be strengthened inwardly by the grace that it was in Christ Jesus. Peter gives us the same admonition in 1 Peter 5, saying, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So you see, regardless of what these verses may be telling us based on their particular context, the one thing that we know for sure is that they all have something to do with God's grace. That is, they reveal to us that the key to living the Christian life is rooted and grounded in the grace of God. So how are we to understand this grace? Well, for those of you who have been believers for a long period of time, you know well that when we speak of God's grace, we typically speak of it in two ways. First, when we speak of grace, we often speak of being saved by God's grace, which is essentially our way of describing how we have entered into a relationship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we say this, when we say that we're saved by grace, what does that put the focus on? In terms of our salvation, if we say that we were saved by grace, where does it put the focus? It puts the focus on God and not on us, right? In other words, that little statement, that little phrase, saved by grace, is a great way for us to communicate to the world in which we live that our salvation is not something that we have done or that we have worked, but rather it is something that God has done. This is basically what grace conveys. It conveys that God has done something for us. And what He has done is an expression of God's favor. And when we see this favor within the context of our sinfulness and God's righteousness, it becomes not just favor, but it becomes unmerited and undeserved favor. Wayne Grudem says, because we are completely unable to earn favor with God because all have sinned, the only way that we could be declared righteous is if God freely provides salvation for us by grace, totally apart from our work. Notice that the key words for Grudem in this statement are the words unable, freely, and totally apart from our work. Why does Grudem put the focus on these words? Because he wants us to see the true nature of God's grace. And what is the true nature of God's grace? It's simply this. It's all of God. It is all of God. As Grudem makes clear, he says, God did not have any obligation to impute our sin to Christ or to impute Christ's righteousness to us. Listen to that again. God did not have any obligation to impute our sin to Christ or to impute Christ's righteousness to us. It was only because of His unmerited favor that He did this. In other words, God's grace is not triggered by our good deeds or withheld for a lack of them. God's grace is triggered by His own good pleasure. God does what He does because He wants to, not because He has to. He wants to. His grace, His unmerited favor, is bestowed according to His own wise and purposed desires. This is why Paul, by the way, was so emphatic with the language that he used in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You know these verses. Many of you have put these verses to memory. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Read that again. For by grace you were saved. Grace, you see, is the source of it all. God's unmerited favor towards unworthy and undeserving sinners. Through faith. Faith is the agency, the means by which God's grace is appropriated. But it's not just faith in anything. It's faith in who? It's faith in Christ. But it doesn't end there. Paul says, and that not of yourselves. This is the qualifier, as well as not of works, lest anyone should boast. And what does that qualify? It qualifies that grace and faith are not of our doing. If it were of our doing, we would surely boast about it. But it's not. Rather, as Paul goes on to add, it is the gift of God. The point you see is that God's grace, positionally speaking, is the unmerited operation of God in the heart of a person by which that person is brought into a right standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but let me say it again. God's grace, positionally speaking, is the unmerited operation of God in the heart of a person by which that person is brought into a right standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, this is the heart of what the New Testament teaches concerning our salvation. But that's not all of it. Scripture also emphasizes, not only in Romans chapter 5, but in many other places, that this grace is what we stand in, or what we continue in, or what we are strengthened by. Which brings into focus the second way that we speak of God's grace. We not only say that we're saved by grace, but we also say that we are sustained by grace. Now, we may not necessarily use that word, sustained by grace, but it comes out. If someone says, you know, how have you been able to endure in the circumstances that you're enduring in? And you may say something like this: well, it's only by the grace of God. Well, that's your way of saying that you are sustained by God's grace. You're not only saved by God's grace, but you're saying that you're sustained by God's grace. That is, God's grace is not just the source of our position, it's also the source of our practice. It's how we live. We live by grace. What exactly does that mean? I mean, what does it mean to live by grace? The reason I raise that question is because, look, there's a lot of people, you know, there's a lot of people that talk about this. They say that we are not under law, but we are under grace. And that's a true statement. But those types of phrases need to be defined, because when we say that we are under law, it's not saying that we are to jettison the law, that we are to cast the law aside. But to say that we're under law, we're not under law, is to say that we're not looking to the law as being the source of our salvation. To say that we're living by grace, does it mean, when we say that we're living by grace, does that mean that we cast aside the commandments of God? Does it mean that we can live any way that we want without any regard for God's moral precepts or God's revealed will? Does it mean that we jettison the Ten Commandments, that we cast the Ten Commandments aside and we say, no, the commandments don't apply to us anymore. We're not under the law. Well, I'm going to tell you, if you hear anybody tell you that we in no way are to adhere to or to be guided by the Ten Commandments, run. Run as fast as you can. Listen, you know, it is really a simple thing. It's a simple study. All of the Ten Commandments, except for the Fourth Commandment, which deals with the keeping of the Sabbath, and some would even argue that the Fourth Commandment is revealed in the New Testament as it is fulfilled in the person of Christ. You can go to Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews talks about entering the rest, and it also cites the fourth commandment. If you look at it from that perspective, you would understand that the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking in some sense of the Sabbath being fulfilled in Christ, and that when we enter Christ, we in a sense are keeping the Sabbath. But regardless, all of the Ten Commandments, except for the fourth commandment, are reiterated in the New Testament. All of them. I mean, take for example Ephesians chapter 4. In that chapter, Paul commands us in verse 25 to stop lying, which is the ninth commandment. In verse 26, he commands us to be angry but not to sin. And what did Jesus have to say in Matthew chapter 5 about anger? He said that if you are angry with your brother, you're guilty of what? Do you remember? Murder. Murder is the sixth commandment. In verse 28, Paul tells us, he says, let him who stole steal no longer. Do not steal is the eighth commandment. In verse 29, he commands us to let no corrupt word proceed out of our mouths. Corrupt speech is covered in the third commandment. That's not taking God's name in vain. That doesn't mean that commandment is all about our speech, but it would certainly incorporate our speech. In chapter 5, In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul warns us against the dangers of idolatry, covetousness, and immorality, which covers the first, second, and tenth commandments. Look, that's just one example in two chapters of one New Testament letter. You can go all the way through the New Testament. You'll find example after example where the commandments are being reiterated. So I would encourage you to see that the commandments, even though we don't live by the commandments in the sense that we look to the commandments as being the source of our salvation, we are certainly called as a people of God to uphold and to keep His word. And the Ten Commandments are a part of His word. Paul even tells us in Romans chapter 3, 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The commandments, you see, of God are our teachers. They guide us. And all of this is enabled by God's grace. You see, contrary to what many Christians may think, grace is not some dormant, abstract, theological concept that has merely justified us, but has no real bearing on our lives, practically speaking. Not at all. Grace is an active, working principle. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the passage that we read this morning is a perfect example of this. Notice that Paul begins by emphasizing that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Paul's primary point here is that God's grace has appeared in the person of Christ. And through the appearing of Christ or the coming of Christ, God has brought salvation. So what does this salvation of God's grace in Christ do? Well, he tells us in verse 12. He says it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And by the way, how would we know what ungodliness and worldly lust is if we did not have specific instructions in the New Testament? So he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Notice how active God's grace is in these verses. Paul says that grace not only brings salvation to us, it teaches us. In other words, God's grace is not just a deliverer from sin to salvation. It's actually a teacher. It's an instructor. It's a guide through which we are empowered to live in this present age. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul speaks of God's grace toward him not being in vain. And then he adds these words, "But I delivered more abundantly. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." God's grace was seen and understood by Paul as being with him, like a companion, guiding and even enabling him to live out his life in Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." Simply put, what the writer of the book of Hebrews says is that spiritual gimmicks are not the means of living the Christian life, but being established in God's grace is. God's grace, you see, not only saves us, God's grace sustains us. His grace is what empowers us to live out God's commandments, His revealed will. Or as John MacArthur says, God's grace is the power of God to fulfill our new covenant duties. His grace is what keeps us steadfast. His grace is what keeps us immovable, strengthened, inwardly courageous, bold, unafraid, content, joyful, passionate, caring, willing to give, willing to sacrifice, willing to die for the cause of Christ. So listen, if all of this is true, then I think it's only reasonable to ask, how is all of this applied? Which is another way of asking, how do we live by God's grace? What are the means of God's grace? Well, I would say to you this morning that they're twofold. First, God has given us means that are personal and private. And when I say that they're personal and private, I think of things like our communion with Him. Whenever you have a time of devotion in the morning, typically you do so by yourself. Which means that that time is not only personal, but it's also private. So God gives us the means. One of the means of God's grace, I should put it this way, is our communion with Him. And then we think of things like the study of God's Word, prayer, as well as the practice of such disciplines as self-examination, denying sinful lusts, and the application of biblical truths. You see, all of these disciplines that you hear me and that you hear others in this church talk to you about and emphasize and say, listen, you need to be studying the Scriptures. You need to be praying. You need to be examining yourself. You need to be denying sinful lust. You need to be applying biblical truths to your life. All of those disciplines that we talk about are given to us by God as a means of His grace. So if we are to be sustained in this life, if we are to stand and continue to be strengthened in our faith, if we are to grow in grace and knowledge, then we must take up the means that God has given us. We have to spend time with Him. We have to study His Word. We have to pray to Him faithfully. We have to examine ourselves and deny sinful lust and apply the Scriptures to our lives. But then secondly, God has also given us a means that are public and corporate. So the private and personal means are one aspect of the means of God, but there's also this second aspect that are public and corporate. And we see this clearly in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts 2:42 is actually a window into the first worship service of a church, the Church of Jerusalem. And what does it say about them? It says, "And they." That's the key word there. Don't run past that. "And they." It doesn't say "and he" or "she." It doesn't use the word "I." It says "they." "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. What do we see here? We see that worship and Bible study and fellowship with God, praying and all the other things that we do privately and personally were never intended by God to be solo acts. God did not create us. He did not design us to live by ourselves. I mean, if that's what God had intended, then He could have put us on our own separate little islands. He could have created us that way. He didn't create us that way. He created us to be in community. I mean, what about Adam? You go back to the very beginning, right? And it wasn't good for Adam to be what? Yeah. So He created a woman. I mean, it's all through the Scriptures. God's plan, listen, God's plan has always been for us to join together as one body for the purpose of encouraging one another and glorifying Him. It's what we call the church. And what does the Bible say about the corporate worship of the church? It says we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That is, we are not to turn away from the assembling of the body of Christ, but we are to exhort one another. What does the word exhort mean? It means to encourage. We gather, you see, to encourage, to cheer each other on. To say things like, keep going, don't give up, walk faithfully, live courageously, die gloriously. And listen, even though we may not always say those things, by the very fact that we are coming together, there is encouragement in that. I want to tell you, I'm a whole lot more encouraged whenever the room is filled with people than when there's only two. It doesn't mean that I'm caught up in numbers. It's just that, you know, it's a lot more fun. Church, Veldon often says, it's a lot more fun when there's people there. Wouldn't you agree? In fact, if you came here, you know, on a Sunday morning, there was nobody here. And some of you have done that whenever you didn't get the notice that because of the ice or whatever, or the time has changed. They don't have the 8:30 service and you show up. Not a lot of fun, is it? In fact, John tells us in his first epistle that this is one of the primary ways. The gathering of the body of Christ is one of the primary ways that we know. Listen, I want you to hear me, because there's so many people out there today, even some people within the church, even some of the church's leaders who are telling us that it doesn't matter whether you're connected with the church or not. I mean, you can be a Christian and not have anything to do with the church. I would challenge that notion, by the way. John tells us that being with the church, loving the church, is one of the ways that we know that we're saved. He says, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, I know some of you may say, well, look, I believe what that means is that if I love other believers, then I'm good to go. But I would say to you, you can't love the brethren unless you are fellowshipping with the brethren. The point, you see, is that God has not only made us for Himself, He has made us for each other as well. His primary, the church, is the primary means that He has given us to live and to grow effectively in the faith. I've often said this, is that the church is the greenhouse from which our growth in the faith comes. And without it, our growth in life and the faith is severely affected. Think about it. When we gather as a body, we are encouraged through the preaching and teaching of God's Word. We're encouraged through the singing of hymns and spiritual songs. We're encouraged through the prayers of God's people. We're encouraged by the perseverance of other believers as they reign victoriously over life's difficulties and discouraging circumstances. In short, without the public and corporate means of God's grace, we would be sunk. We would be like fish out of water, gasping for life in a lifeless environment. That's why whenever people say something to me, you know, I can worship God at home, by myself just as good as I can at church. And you know what my response to that is? It's a theological, no way, Jose. You can't do it. Granted, there are always circumstances by which we might be hindered from attending. I'm not saying that you can't worship God at home. Of course you can. But to say that you can worship God just as good, are you telling me that the people who are providentially hindered because of some kind of physical problem, are you telling me that their private worship of God is ultimately all satisfying? Are you telling me that they don't really miss the body? I know I would. I praise God that God has not saved us and left us to ourselves. No, He has adequately equipped us. He has given us, listen, church, He's given us the means of His grace. And if you want to live this life faithfully, you have to take up the means that God has given. You have to live life the way God has prescribed us to live it. And the way that He's prescribed us to live it is by His grace. And that's how you and I will live. Let's pray.